Well, we invite you to turn to the Gospel according to Luke in chapter 9. We are coming back to Luke chapter 9. I indicated to you last Sunday morning that we were going to remain in this chapter, probably through to the end of it. It is one of the seminal chapters in Luke's Gospel, as we're going to see in some of the later verses. And we have spent the last two Sunday mornings in the opening nine verses. You remember we looked at verses 7 to 9 a couple of weeks ago, and we were thinking of the incident of the death of John the Baptist and the circumstances in which Herod had executed him. And Herod now, sometime later, is hearing of the ministry of Christ and no doubt of his disciples. And he, in his superstitious terror, is imagining that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead and is now coming to haunt him, or one of the other great prophets. The superstitious terror that is now in the heart of Herod. We saw, you remember, when we were looking at this incident of the death of John the Baptist, and the part that Herod had played in that terrible event. We saw that when Herod had tried to silence John, he really hadn't silenced John at all. And he could not forget the ministry and the message of John the Baptist to him concerning Herodias. We don't need to go into all of that again this morning. But that is part of the background that we've been thinking about over the past couple of Sunday mornings. And then you remember last time we backtracked, as it were, and went back to the beginning of the chapter, to this mission that Jesus gave to the 12 disciples. This is the first mission that he gave to them. The 12 were sent out to various cities and villages where he himself was going to come eventually. And we were considering, particularly, you might remember, the terms of that mission. And it's clearly laid out for us. They were entrusted by Christ. They weren't properly or fully trained, but they were trained enough. And if we're going to wait until a man is perfectly trained before we allow him to preach the gospel, then we're never going to allow him to preach the gospel, because we're never going to be properly trained. And these disciples, they had a great deal to learn, as we know from later scriptures. They hardly had begun to understand the significance of Christ's coming, the message of his resurrection. But they were believers. Judas Iscariot accepted. But they were sincerely believers, the true apostles. And Christ entrusted them with this great responsibility. They had learned enough to be able to articulate it. They had been called to be preachers, and Christ had undertaken in the time since he had called them, he had been training them to become fishers of men. Follow me, he had said to them, and I will make you become fishers of men. So we saw, you remember, the mission that was entrusted to them. We looked at the authority that they had been given in order that when they commanded the demons to come out, the demons came out, because they had received authority from Christ to perform these wonderful attendant signs of their God-given apostolic ministry. We noticed also the simplicity of lifestyle that Christ is commanding them on this occasion, not setting a pattern forever, because later on in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, he reminds them that those stringent requirements given here in chapter 9, they were no longer required. But nonetheless, at this juncture, they are to live with the utmost simplicity and not making provision overmuch for their well-being. And then finally, we noticed the way in which they were to be prepared to deal with the responses. There were those who were going to receive their message. There were those who were going to reject their message. And these disciples were given directions how to react to the various responses, the inevitable response that was going to be made to their ministry. Now, that is simply what we were looking at last time. And this morning we're coming back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, and we're going to limit our attention to verses 10 and 11, the next verses. And these two verses really contain two different stories. And we're going to look at these verses in turn, and we're going to look at the narratives of each of these verses. Each of these verses could be taken as a sermon on its own, because there's more than sufficient for one sermon. But we're going to run them together in order to keep up the tempo of the narrative of the gospel. So what do verses 10 and 11 in Luke chapter 9, what do they tell us? They tell us something, first of all, about Jesus and the disciples, or the apostles rather, and they tell us also something about Jesus and the crowds. We're told in verse 10, "And the apostles, when they were returned, told him all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida." And verse 11, "And the people, when they knew it, followed him, and he received them and spoke unto them of the kingdom of God and healed them that had need of healing." Now, on the face of it, these verses are stating something that seems rather obvious, almost innocuous, almost hardly worth mentioning in a sense. And yet it is very much worth mentioning, because there is more here than meets the eye. And that's why I said that each of these verses could be a sermon on its own. And we're going to look at these verses because they are the inevitable outcome of what we've been looking at over the past couple of Sunday mornings, especially the first six verses that we were looking at last Sunday morning. So what are the lessons? What are the implications of these verses? I'm sure we've read these verses many a time, and perhaps we've thought about them and pondered them. But what really is going on here behind these verses 10 and 11? Well, let's look at these verses in turn. First of all, the apostles. We're told that the apostles, when they were returned, returned from where? Or returned from what? They told him all that they had done. Well, obviously, they are returning from the mission that was given to them in the opening six verses. So we don't know how long afterwards it was that these verses 10 and 11 follow the narrative of verses 1 to 6. Obviously, the apostles, they were sent out. They were given sufficient time to do and to say what must be done and said. But there obviously comes a time limit when it is time now to go back and report to Jesus Christ. And the likelihood is that when they were sent out, that Christ had given to them a kind of time frame, maybe 3 months or four or whatever, we don't know. But obviously there was a time limit and a place appointed where he would meet them again. "Let us gather in 3 months' time at such and such a place, and let us discuss together what has taken place in the mission which I had entrusted to you." It would seem that there was a pre-arranged time program and a place of appointment. And so when these disciples, they were returned, to a place, and they were now reporting to Jesus Christ what had taken place in the various ministries that they had indeed been enabled fulfill. So that's the general background. And we're told here that in response to their returning to Jesus, that it was on that occasion that he took them and went aside privately into a desert place. Now, what is the significance of that utterance where Jesus is saying to these disciples, or taking them and taking them aside privately, going into a desert place apart with himself? Well, what is significant is this: that the primary purpose in calling these disciples in the very beginning was not simply in order that they might be preachers engaged in a public ministry. It was in order that they might come personally and individually to know Christ. And this is why Mark's gospel is so significant in these details and narratives. Because Mark is the gospel who gives to us little bits of information that are so, so essential for us to understand what is going on between Jesus and his apostles. What is this relationship? Is it simply a teacher sending forth his pupils to propagate his message? No, that is not the fundamental relationship at all. That is very far from the course. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 3 at verse 14 that we were reading, on that occasion we're told that out of all the multitudes who were following after Jesus, he chose 12. Out of all, perhaps hundreds of them, he chose 12. And he named them apostles. And we're told specifically why it was that he chose these 12. It was in order that they might be with him. And then he would send them out to preach and to teach and to do whatever was required. But the fundamental purpose in Christ in choosing these apostles is not that they should be of use to him as propagating his word, but that they should be his companions, that they should be his confidants, that they should be with him as companions in his tribulations, that they might observe him in private, quite apart from speaking about him from their pulpits, that they should be listening to him and observing him and seeing how did he deal with people. How did he respond to difficulties? What was it that so motivated Christ? Being in his very presence, they would see something of the inner purpose and dynamic of what it was that made Jesus Christ the Messiah of God. What is it that he is? And before any man can ever preach the gospel, he must know Christ. And this is why we take such care as best we can in the church, in our systems of training and in all the various ways in which we handle our students. We try again and again to assess their spiritual capacity. It's one thing to have an intellectual ability to pass exams and answer every question put to you. That's one thing, but that's not even the most important thing. What is most important in any man who is going to preach the gospel to others is that he knows Jesus Christ for himself. That he is committed to Christ before he is committed to preaching about Christ. Because there's a great danger in preaching about Christ, as we're going to mention in a little moment on this verse number 10. And so the great essential for Jesus Christ is that these men should be his fellow travelers in the spiritual life. That they should be his friends. We don't know why he chose these men specifically. They don't seem to have been all that intellectually bright, some of them at least. They're obviously not the cream of the crop. He chooses weak men. He chooses men who in themselves almost you would pass by as non-entities. These men have nothing in a sense to commend them to the world. They are not the kind of individuals who are going to influence the world, either one way or the other. But for some reason, Jesus uses what they are with all their deficiencies. And he is going to choose these people as his friends. And he's going to pass by others. And they are not going to be included in the 12 whom he has called apostles, first of all to be with him. Jesus kept people at a distance. He was particular, he was pernickety in those whom he chose to be his friends. Because he was wanting people who would be on his same wavelength. And only such would he then trust to go and to represent him accurately as he sent them out to preach. And where Mark again excels in this particular narrative is in Mark's Gospel chapter 6 that again we were reading together, where Mark gives a little touch, as he usually does, to these events. Mark chapter 6 from verse 30. The disciples of John the Baptist took up John's corpse and they gave it an honorable burial. And no doubt the news would reach Jesus and his disciples. And it is in the context of the disciples returning from what perhaps would have been a rather strenuous time of ministry, but also a time of sorrow because the death of John the Baptist was like a dark cloud hovering over them. And there are times in life when perhaps we've been very busy in the things of the Lord. And perhaps there is bad news that is troubling us and sorrowing us. There are times when simply we need to step aside. And it is Mark's gospel that records for us that on this occasion, Jesus said to his disciples, "Come apart and have a rest. Don't keep on preaching. You need time out. You need to step aside, away from the hustle and the bustle and the public nature of a public ministry and all the other attendant works that the apostles had been doing. There is a time to rest. And there are people who need to rest. There are people who need a rest, and they perhaps don't have a rest. There are people who would long to be, as it were, taking time out just to be with Jesus. Come apart with me." Because Christ was also having a rest in a sense, but we'll see from verse 11, for him there was no rest. And so our Lord Jesus Christ cares for these disciples. He doesn't want them to burn out. He doesn't want them to be collapsed with overwork in the ministry or over sorrow in the death of John the Baptist. He wants them to be with him where he will take their mind off these issues. And to come apart with him is a kind of refreshment. It's a kind of recharging of their spiritual batteries. He would no doubt in this time of rest with the disciples in the desert, he would be giving to them words of great encouragement and commendation, and words to raise their spirit. And he's taking them apart, not taking them out of work, but he is preparing them for more work, because to rest is not a waste of time. You and I know that from our physical frame, don't we? We get tired. We are so constituted. Everything in nature has to go to sleep. Even plants go to sleep, the botanists tell us. They close up, the flowers close up, the leaves close up, and the plants take a rest. Fish in the sea go to sleep. As far as we know, every living thing needs to take time out and rest. And you and I know that if we don't get sufficient sleep, we can't think straight anymore. We become irritable. We lose our mobility. I remember one time many, many years ago, I hardly slept for about 3 days, and I tell you this, you are walking around in a fog of thinking. You just can't do anything properly. You can't coordinate actions properly when you're tired and needing a sleep. And it's like that across the board, and it's like that spiritually. There are some people who are living on past capital, and they're going on and on, and they think they're doing the work of the Lord, when in fact they're actually, in a sense, debilitating the work of the Lord, because they're not working to their full potential, because they're not taking rest and simply being aside with Jesus. But I think that there's more to it than what I've been commenting on thus far, because there are certain dangers in the ministry. And there is the danger, above all, of pride. Now, I am not saying that these disciples, that when they came back and they were reporting to Jesus what they'd been doing in their ministry, I'm not saying necessarily that these men were boasting. But we do read of another occasion where Jesus sent forth another 70 disciples in the very next chapter, chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed others, 70 others, sending them out two by two to go before his face again into every place. So it wasn't only the apostles whom he was sending, 70 others, 35 groups of them. And you remember how they came back. And notice what they were saying when they came back. The 70 came back. And at verse number 17 in chapter 10, The 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven. Behold, I gave unto you a power over the demonic forces. Notwithstanding, in verse 20, he says, notwithstanding in this, don't rejoice that the demons are subject unto you. Don't make that the cause of your rejoicing. But rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. What's he driving at? He understands that there's a certain pride that can enter into our corrupted nature whenever it is that we do something successfully. And we begin to take the credit for ourselves. And here is a group of men. And for the first time, as far as we know, in human history, nothing has ever been done like this before. The Bible doesn't record any other incident where God would send 12 specially chosen men to go into this kind of ministry that we're looking at last Sunday morning. This is something brand new in the world. Here are 12 men who have been given divine authority to command demonic powers, and in every single instance they will comply. To heal the sick, perhaps even to raise the dead. Nothing has been ever seen like this in the whole wide world ever before. And these men have been enabled to do it. And human nature being what it is, as the Puritans used to say, it is very few of God's saints who can handle a full cup with a steady hand. And we tend to take pride into ourselves, the tendency to pride in the ministry, preaching acceptable sermons, going to conferences, being invited here, invited there, people telling you at the door, great sermon, Pastor, great sermon today we got. And our corrupted nature takes it all and we glory in it. And there is one thing that the Lord will not allow in those who are his representatives, and that is human pride. To be with him is a humiliating experience. And it takes away our pride, because here is one who, if any, could claim greatness and boast in what he was doing, it was Jesus. And he is the meek man. He is the humble man. He humbled himself. No boasting of self-aggrandizement in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And if he is not boastful of his achievements, we have no place when in his delegated authority we are enabled to do this or that here and there. There's far too much boasting in the ministry. There's far too much boasting in the eldership. There's far too much boasting in congregational life. We are the people. No, we are not the people, actually. And even if we were to do all that was ever possible and commanded, we still would be, according to Jesus, we would still be unprofitable servants. Because while it is true that these disciples were enabled to do a great deal, there was a great deal still left undone. Because another 70 have to be sent out. And down through the running centuries of Christian history until the end of the world, there are going to be other 70s sent out, because the laborers are always few and the harvest is always plentiful. There's always a great untouched. And so there's a danger of pride in the ministry, and these disciples must be brought back to reality. But there's another danger to which preachers and others who set themselves to do some good work are prone, and that is pessimism, disappointment. Am I a disappointed man? Of course I'm a disappointed man. Am I disappointed with this congregation? Yes, I am. I'm disappointed that after 34 years in this pulpit, this church is not filled with sinners seeking the Lord. That's why I'm disappointed. I'm disappointed at the few people who attend the Bible class. I'm disappointed at the few people who come to the midweek meeting, the few people that come to the preparatory and Thanksgiving service. I am disappointed at those who fall asleep under the sermons. But I'm not cast down by it, because it's par for the course. What else do you expect? What else do you expect? And so it could be the case that these disciples, when they were reporting back, maybe they were morose, and some of them may well have been pessimistic, like doubting Thomas, always looking on the dark side. We weren't able to do. Not everybody believed us. We came to some places and we were preaching, Lord, and they told us to depart. And the Lord said, yes, well, I told you that would happen, didn't I? Did you think they were all going to fall into your lap like ripe plums ready for the picking? Did you think that? And the danger is that they would go back and some of them might say, well, I wasn't able to do as much as I wanted. Of course not. And so they must be lifted out of their pessimism and their discouragement. Because in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, there were those places where, looking at it as observers, we would have to say that he failed. Not everybody who heard him preaching became a convert. He was opposed again and again, right down to the point when they said, crucify him, take him away, kill him. But he knew that he was doing God's will, and he expected the exact response that he got. But there's another danger in the ministry that these disciples perhaps are prone to, and that is mere professionalism. That because we've done it so often, we can do it again. All we need to do is go out, and we can do it because we've been trained. We've done it before. We're practiced. We can produce our sermons. We can read our books. We can prepare. And we know how to go about it, and we become professionals. One of the big dangers that I have to resist, I preach 3 times at least every single week, sometimes more than that. And one of the dangers that I must always watch against is becoming a mere producer of sermons, a professional sermon producer, a kind of production line, and simply doing the same thing over and over and over again, a professional doing the work of the profession, and losing the heart of what the ministry is all about and that Christian life is all about, and that is being with Jesus. And that's why Bishop Ryle, commenting on this very passage, says it is so essential for every Christian, as well as ministers and preachers, every Christian must take time out simply to be with Jesus. Because that is what Jesus supremely requires of these disciples at this juncture. Come apart with me and let us have a rest together. And our Lord Jesus took time out. He would go into the mountains on his own to pray. He didn't live for preaching. Our Lord Jesus Christ preached very few sermons, actually. As far as we know, his ministry did not last any more than about 3 years. He didn't preach a sermon until he was about 30 years of age at least. He wasn't one of those young, upcoming, young, fiery Turks who at the age of 15 or 16 or 18, because they're bright young boys, dancing about, I must preach, I must preach. No, no, not at all. He waited until he was mature. He waited until he was the proper age of public ministry. And he never preached a sermon until he was baptized, until he was entered into his ministry and temptation, and only then did he begin to preach the wonderful message of his gospel. He was in no hurry, you see, because he knew that God had his people, and he knew that those whom God had chosen, they would hear the gospel, and they would hear it either from him or from someone else, but they would hear it. There's no need for him to rush into it. And one of the old wiser Puritans put it this way. He said, if I had a year in which to fulfill a ministry, he said, I would spend about 10 months of it in preparation. Now, that's a far cry from many in our modern generation. I must preach, I must preach, I must preach. No, 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 Jesus says. There is a time. And up to this point, he hadn't sent them out. And after the ministry, he's taken them out of it again to prepare them for more to come. So our Lord Jesus Christ is inviting the disciples to come apart. Be with me. Let's have a rest. Take time recuperate, recharge your batteries, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And this, in a sense, is a kind of pattern in the Christian life. Because what ultimately is the Christian life going to lead to? It is going to lead to rest. And that's why we're reading in Revelation chapter 14, where the Spirit of the Lord says to John, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from this time onwards. Blessed are they, because they rest from their labors and their works do follow them. When you and I enter into the glory, whatever works we have ever been enabled to do in this present life, we rest from labors. Not from worship, not from fellowship, not from being with Jesus. There's no rest from that. But the laboring side of it, the strain, the tension, the anguish, the disappointment, the tendency to pride and self-achievement, all these are in the past. And we now enter into rest. And so this resting that Jesus is offering the disciples here, and you and me from time to time, when he says, come apart and go into the closet, read your Bible, just sit and meditate. Listen to a sermon, listen to a psalm. Just think about the Lord. These are times not wasted. These are essential, fundamental. They are the roots of further fruits. And so in verse 10, we're told of this incident when Jesus and the disciples went into a desert place, seeking rest. But the next narrative is verse 11. And we're told here of Jesus and the crowds, or the crowds and Jesus. And it's interesting how the narrative is recorded for us. And the people, literally the crowds, when they knew it, they followed him. Notice here we're told that they knew and then they followed. In other words, they made inquiries. They were bent on finding him, and they would leave no stone unturned until they knew, where is Jesus? Because we are wanting to find Jesus. We know what he can do. We know what he can do for us. We want him to do for us what he has done for other people. And so they followed him because they knew about him. They made inquiry, and he could not be hidden, we're told in another of the Gospels. Wherever he went, people were speaking and saying, he went that way. If you want to find Jesus, follow the crowds. And so they came and they followed him. But they did come. And it may well be that they came bringing others with them. Because there are crowds here. This is not just a handful of people. A few hangers on. We're told, and we'll look at it next Sunday morning, God, but the feeding of the 5,000 men over and above women and children. There's a crowd here, perhaps 10,000 people or something like that, if we take these narratives at face value. So this is a great crowd of people, and we can just imagine them coming into the desert. They are making the effort to come into the desert because there is something common to every single one of them. We would see Jesus. He is the center of attraction. Maybe some of them have been influenced by the preaching of the apostles on their mission. Maybe that's where they heard about Jesus. Maybe some of them did not listen to the apostles overmuch, but later on reflection, they thought, well, let's go and hear more from Jesus himself. We don't know the details. We can surmise and we can imagine. And I'm not laying down these things as orthodox, inevitable doctrine. But that's the human situation nonetheless. And because it is the human situation, that means that these people come with all kinds of needs. And they come with all kinds of motivations. But they all come. One thing in common drives them to Jesus. They all have a sense of need for Jesus. and only he can meet the particular need of these individuals. One by one in the crowd, they're all individuals. They're all different. Some of them may come with deep convictions of sin. Some of them may come with no convictions of sin, but they may have some physical ailment that they want to be cured of. They may have some demonic possession. We know that from other parts in the gospel. People come to Christ for all different kinds of reasons. And I'm emphasizing that because of the danger that we will stereotype. Christ deals with us individually. And he deals with us according to the point of our individual need of him. What do you want me to do for you? He said to the blind man. Lord, that I might receive my sight. I am willing, receive your sight. That's what the man wanted, and that's what Jesus gave him. There's no mention that the man wanted mercy or forgiveness. Maybe he did. We're not told that he wanted to be able to see things. And we make a great mistake, and I'm emphasizing this because I've read the books as well as you have. And the Scottish theology has been as guilty as any other brand of theology in stereotyping conversions. You must have a certain degree of conviction. You must have this. You must feel this. What a terrible sinner I am. Maybe some of these people hadn't the slightest conception of what it meant to be a sinner. And what is interesting is this. The way in which we find throughout all the Gospels, and in all the different ways that all the Gospels record Jesus responding to people, we find that whenever he healed them and he helped them and he preached the kingdom to them, we find that there are certain things that he never did, things that we tend to do. And some of the books even suggest we must do this. We never find him quizzing people and questioning them with an inquisitorial. We don't find him ever blaming people for the predicament in which they're in. Maybe some here came and they were hungry. Maybe some were poor, in rags. Can you give me a suit of clothes? Maybe some of them had become ill because of a sinful lifestyle, because we know that sinful lifestyles can lead to physical illnesses. We know that. Everybody knows that. And it could be that some of the circumstances of poverty and pain and deprivation and broken marriages and unhappy childhoods that are no doubt represented in this crowd of people, maybe it was all their own fault and could be laid squarely at their own doorstep. Maybe that's the case. But we don't find him accusing them. We don't find him questioning them. We don't find him upbraiding them and saying, you, sir, are in that condition and it's all your own fault. Don't come to me. We find that he received them all without gainsaying, without questioning. He didn't make distinctions on the basis of their religion. There's no question here of what religion these people belong to. You might say they were all Jews. Well, we can't say that. This is near Bethsaida, after all. And that was on the eastern bank of the Sea of Galilee. And there were many Gentiles living there in the time of Christ. It was a real mixed bag of people that we had in Bethsaida and across the Jordan. Maybe some of them were Jews. Maybe some were not Jews. Maybe some were worshippers of the worst kind of idols, for all we know. He didn't make distinctions on the basis of their creed or on the basis of their color. Do you know that the Roman Empire was very color tolerant? In fact, there was one of the Roman emperors, he was a black African. They didn't make the kind of distinctions that we make where there are whites only allowed in this church. No, nothing like that then. He received them all. And they were a big variety, 10,000 people. They all looked different, all shapes and sizes, all kinds of smells. And he healed them, and he helped them. He didn't accuse them of bringing themselves into this terrible condition. He recognized in all of them a need. Why did he heal them, receive them, and preach the kingdom to them? Because every single one of them was in need. And he was meeting the need of each one there and then. Indeed, it is in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 6. Mark recalls for us that as Jesus looked on this crowd on this occasion, he saw them as sheep having no shepherd. He had compassion on them. And maybe some of them were idolaters and they needed the true shepherd to take care of them. But he had compassion on them all because they were all like lost sheep wandering, not knowing their right hand from their left hand. And he healed them all and he helped them all. You and I are surrounded in this church, in this great city center, by people who are sleeping in doorways. And I've seen members of this church walking past, walking over their feet. And there are some members of this church, and I've never, ever seen them, not even once, speaking to any of these poor down and outs. Wouldn't give them the time of day. And I heard someone not so very long ago, serves them right. They've brought it upon themselves. How do you know they brought it upon themselves? I've spoken to some of these men that lie in the doorways. And some of them have got a very sad story to tell. Some of them have mental problems. There's no mental facilities to take care of them now, apparently, or very little. A lot of them have had broken marriages. And in the divorce settlement, the wife has gone off and taken every brass cent she can get out of it and left them without a penny. There's one man who used to come to us quite frequently, and I was speaking to him, and he told me his story. An educated man, he'd been in accountancy. And it was all due to a broken marriage. I remember one time when I was a student, I was preaching in a certain prison in Peterhead in Aberdeen. The only time I've ever preached in a prison, actually, to the prisoners. And speaking to some of these men afterwards, after the service, a great deal of the time was an unhappy background. An unhappy background. These men weren't born into Christian families with a silver spiritual spoon in their mouth. They'd been dragged up, and criminality was inevitable for them. And they were telling me, some of them spinning a story, some of them, but desperately in need of the one thing that Jesus alone could give to this crowd, compassion. That's what he gave them, compassion. Here was a man who was friendly. This man receives sinners and eats with them. This man, he was accused of that. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, later on, we find that the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, this man receives the likes of that, the dregs of society. That's right. Christianity is the poor man's gospel. Christianity is ideally constituted for the dregs of society because it is sinners that Christ has come to call into his kingdom. It is sinners. And here are 10,000 sinners seeking him. And he preaches to them and helps them. Without contradiction, without arguments, without qualifications, he simply meets them at the point of their need. And he's not, as it were, giving to them the blessings of the gospel, knowing that they are all going to be so thankful for him. Some of them may well have been healed and walked away with no sense of gratitude, never came to him again. Who knows? Why do I say that? Because later on in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 17, we come across 10 lepers. And they all came to Jesus. And they asked for healing. And he healed a whole lot of them, 10 of them. And only one returned to give thanks. The other 9, they were all healed. They all went and observed the rules. Even the Samaritans would go and offer the gifts that Moses commanded, because the Samaritans did believe in Moses, after all. They did believe in Moses, the Pentateuch. And so they would all go. and they would go free, and they were free of their leprosy, and they lived, who knows how they lived, we don't know. But we're not told that they were thankful, but one was, and he returned to give thanks. And we have reason to believe that out of the multitude here, according to John's Gospel, chapter 6, many of them, they would follow him for a while and then followed him no more. So we're not being told here that Jesus healed them and helped them because he knew that they would feel so grateful. Some of them wouldn't feel in the slightest grateful. All they wanted was a good feed and a good healing. And they would go back to the old ways again. And Jesus had met their need. Jesus and the crowds. The gospel is for the crowds. We don't live the Christian life and do good to people simply because we want them to be converted. We want them to be helped. And if they're converted, that's the blessing above all. But woe betide us if we only speak to people in the hope that they're going to be another convert to the church. We speak to people because they need to be spoken to. A word in season is good, whoever it is that we give it to. A word of encouragement is always a welcome word. And I have found in my life that a soft answer does turn away wrath. And to smile at someone rather than scowling at them and ramming the gospel down their throat, it gives an open ear and an opportunity. And Jesus went about doing good and healing all who came to him. Now, the lesson here, of course, is very clear. Jesus is concerned about his apostles. And Jesus is concerned about the crowds out there. And he invites them to come. And you and I have a glad assurance this morning that whatever our sensed need is, we have needs. We have needs of sympathy. We have needs of encouragement. We have needs that are physical. We need food and water daily. We need to be loved. We need to be spoken to gently. We need to hear of God's kingdom. We need to come across someone who will receive us just as we are. And that's precisely what we find in the message of Christ. And the message of the gospel is just as we are. There was an ancient heresy that was well and truly put to rest by our reforming forefathers. And that was called preparationism, where we clean ourselves up before we come to Christ. No, we don't. We come to Christ in order to be cleaned up. And he will put us right. Just as I am. Without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. And that's it. And that's where we finish this morning. May God bless his word to us.